Good to be together, isn't it? I'd like to turn in scriptures, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you've been here when I've had the pulpit the last several weeks, or the last several times I've spoken anyway, I've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we come to chapter 4 this morning. And this is the book of 1 Thessalonians is a very encouraging letter to this young church. If you recall, Paul planted this church, was driven out by the Jews who raised a ruckus in the town and gathered some unworthy men, or worthless men, I believe, as the scripture says, and basically created a riot, and the civil authorities drove them out. And Paul was so concerned about this church, he sent Timothy back to Ephesus when they were in Athens and sent to see how they were doing. His concern was that they would have given in to the tempter, gone back to their old way of life, or gone following the way of the Judaizers, saying, okay, well, you need to now follow the law of Moses if you're going to be if you're going to have any hope of getting into heaven. The word that came back from Timothy was, this is a church that is flourishing. Yes, they've had a lot of struggles, but they are an example to the churches in all of Greece. And they walk in a way that, oh, you wouldn't believe it, Paul. And Paul's response was, he wrote this letter. And he's been praising this church. He's raised some issues with this church, and that's where we come to this morning. Answering some questions, I think addressing potentially some issues that were being seen in the church. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for these words. They are very practical words, in some ways very difficult words. I would just ask you to help me as we go through this passage, first and foremost, to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. May my words be your words. And I trust that you will take by your Holy Spirit anything that is spoken in error and correct it in the hearts and the minds of those who hear it. I just ask this all in Jesus' own precious and holy name. Amen. And so as we noted, Paul is very concerned about this young church. And his concern is seen here in some of these very practical applications. And what we have had before us, in fact, the last time that I had the pulpit, the last thing that Paul said to the Thessalonian believers was, now may our God and Father himself, and I should say the last thing in chapter 3, where we left off, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus, with all his saints, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness." And this is the standing, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is a standing that we have now. We stand before him. He has established our hearts. It may not feel like that all the time, but in standing, in position, he has established us as blameless and holy before the Heavenly Father. And so we stand before him perfectly righteous and holy because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But there's also a practical aspect to that now, ongoing. This is what we'll address here in this passage. What we refer to, and he mentions it several times, sanctification. Now that's one of those words that's used in various ways throughout the scriptures, in the New Testament especially, where we talk about we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, the process, and we will be sanctified. It's an already not yet standing that we have as a believer. We have been sanctified in that we have been set apart for the Lord through the finished work of the cross. If we trust in the Lord Jesus, we know that he is present with us. We have been saved. This is a past work, already done, already completed. Nothing more to do that can change our standing. We are being saved. That is a present sanctification. That's a process. And the word that is used there is a verb form of holy. You didn't know that there was a verb form of holy, did you? I didn't either. But there is. And it's a word that's used here. So you can think of holying. Okay? He's holying us. Okay, that is our present, that process by which we lay hold of the power that is ours in Christ through the Holy Spirit, and the process by which the Holy Spirit lays hold of our lives to bring us into conformity with the person and character of Jesus Christ. And it's often referred to as progressive sanctification, and we will be saved. It's that coming day when the Lord returns, and Paul mentioned it here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There is a time when we will finally be completely separated from, as Paul wrote in Romans 7, the body of this death. We will be completely separated from all the sin that so easily entangles us, and we will be with him. That's the consummation of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ now. It is the final outcome of our salvation, and it is a sure hope that we have, and it is something that we look forward to. Even today. And in our passage this morning, Paul turns his attention to specific issues and questions, and his focus is going to be on this progressive sanctification, this process, this holying, holy in the verb form. And so as we look at the passage this morning, we're going to looking at two main points regarding this progressive sanctification. And the first one is what does it look like? And the second one that I want to consider is how do we get it? What does it look like? How do we get it? Another way of looking at it is what is the effect of progressive sanctification? And what is the cause of progressive sanctification? And so as we look at this, and going through the passage or going through the letter, if we were to go back and read through this letter, we've already seen, I've already mentioned, this love that Paul has for this church here and the thanksgiving that he has here. And as I mentioned, the three aspects of salvation or sanctification, we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. I really do think that it is a second form here that Paul is addressing here, that process. Because just a few things. One is the language of Paul's letter up to this point. He says, I thank God for the faith that you have, your work of faith, your labor of love and steadfastness of hope. He wrote to them how they have heard from the other churches in Greece, how they turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. and said, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And again, over and over again, he gives thanks for the good news of your faith and love. And in the very beginning of our portion this morning, he wrote to them, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. And just a note, my title of the message that I've had this morning is Excel Still More. Excel Still More. We see Paul say that to them twice in this letter, excel still more. Another reason why I think that this is referring to this progressive sanctification, as I've already mentioned, is the word that's used. It's that verb form of holy, sanctifying, holying, that process by which the Holy Spirit conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And thirdly is the exhortation that they excel still more. Now, if this was referring to their salvation, their conversion, then they would say, excel still more in your salvation, in your conversion? That would be adding to the work of the cross, wouldn't it? And that's impossible, and Paul would never argue that. It also can't be referring to our future glorification, because again, that would be adding to what Jesus would do. Excel still more in when he comes to you or when he returns. That doesn't make sense, and it doesn't fit. And so as we consider this progressive sanctification that Paul addresses here, we want to look at what does this look like? What is the effect of this sanctification? And here Paul addresses, I think, two main ideas or two main areas which he calls a believer to move more and more into Christ-likeness. And I think perhaps there was an issue, at least with one of these, that he felt he needed to address. And the first one that we'll talk about is sexual purity. And secondly, the love for the brethren. And sexual purity. And I'll be honest, it's a little bit of an uncomfortable topic, isn't it, for us today? We don't like to talk about it, especially in the church. I don't know why. I haven't heard very many messages on sexual purity from the pulpit. But if there's something that is really hitting the church today, what is it? Especially with our young people. And not just our young people, but our older people as well. It's sexual purity. You know, and honestly, there are some things, I'm going a little bit off script here, you know, there are many things that we don't talk about that we really should. You know, what are we think about marriages today. What are the two main things that are challenges to marriage? Sex and money. What are two things that we never talk about from the pulpit? Sex and money. What is impacting the church today, our young people today? I think more than any other thing is sexual purity. And what do we not talk about? Sexual purity. So this is, I'll be honest with you, it's a little bit difficult for me to tackle this subject, and I want to do so in a manner that is respectful and is something that honors the Lord Jesus. And so why does Paul address it here, and why is it potentially an issue? I think in many ways for the same reasons it's an issue today. For this young church that was largely a Gentile church, think of what they came out of. Their idolatry, their paganism. All these temples to their gods and these feasts that they would have, and there's at least a few of them that included drunken orgies. I'll just leave it at that. As part of their feasts. And part of their worship. And so here's a young church, they're coming out of that, and this is something that they have lived. And how easy is it for them to then potentially slip back into that or to be drawn back into that? And so Paul addresses that here. Remember, in addressing the letter to the churches, I mentioned it earlier, he expressed his concern that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He was concerned that they would slip back into old habits, old practices. And so as he addresses this issue of sexual purity, he does so in a couple different ways, or a couple different levels, I think. The first one being the implication for the, or the impact on the individual believer, and then he brings it about to the impact on the community. And the first regarding the individual believer in the second half of verse 3, I'll read all of verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." And so first he gives them the exhortation to abstain from sexual immorality. And literally the word is to hold off sexual immorality. Put it away. Keep it away. Keep it at bay. And he does so in a positive way and a negative way. The positive way being what you should do, and the negative being what you should not do. And so the first one, in the positive way, he says, each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Sexual purity requires active diligence. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel. Peter wrote in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Or as the children's Sunday school song says, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be on the alert." The second part of this admonition is that we must remember to whom we belong. Each one must possess his own vessel in sanctification. Literally, possess your own vessel in holiness. Leviticus, the law was originally written there, but Peter, again, in his first epistle, wrote this: "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We belong to God, therefore treat our own vessels, our own bodies, as though they belong to God, because they do. And thirdly, the admonition to possess his own vessel in honor. And that word honor there is frequently translated as price or value. The idea is an evaluation ascribing worth to something or to someone. We have to remember that we were bought at a great price. And this includes not just our spiritual nature. That includes all of us, body, soul, and spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 20, as Paul met with the Ephesian elders before he went to Rome, he said to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Remember, you are of great value. You have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We belong to him, and we are of great value. And there's also a negative aspect of this exhortation, what we should not do. He said in verse 5, "Not in lustful passion." So in other words, possess your own vessel, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Do not possess our vessel in lustful passion, or literally in passionate lust. This admonition would run counter to the admonition of their day, and as well as ours. It would run counter to what our current culture is like, the hedonism of the day, of our day as well as theirs. I thought back to when I was growing up, there was a sitcom on TV. I bet many of you remember it, Happy Days. Remember that one? Remember the theme song of it? Sunday, Monday, happy days. Okay, I won't sing it, but partly because I don't remember all the words. But one of the verses, one of the lyrics in this, and the theme song has the idea of a young man rejoicing in the fact that his girl is wearing his class ring on her chain, that she's my steady and I'm her man. And one of the verses says, goodbye, gray sky, hell blue. Nothing can hold me when I hold you. Feel so right, can't be wrong. Rocking and rolling all week long. Isn't that the mantra of our day? If it feels good, it can't be wrong. It feels so right, can't be wrong. And then he said, don't possess your vessel like the Gentiles who do not know God. And again, keeping in mind that this church is largely a Gentile church, Paul is reminding them that they belong to Christ. In contrast to their Gentile kinsmen who do not know God. Now, this is not that they don't know about God. I would argue that they very likely do know about God. One, because there is a synagogue there in Thessalonica. So there's been a Jewish presence there for many years where the word of God would have been preached. And second, they would have heard of Paul's preaching in the synagogue. That's why the riots broke out. That's why they were driven out of Thessalonica. Rather, this is that they do not know God. They have no personal relationship with the God of the universe. Think about the words of Jesus in speaking of that last day, that there are those who will call out to him and say, did we not heal the sick? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not teach Sunday school or preach from the pulpit in your name? We even preached the gospel. We saw people saved because of the words that we did. And what will we say to them? Get away from me. I never knew you. You did all these things, but it wasn't because you had a relationship with me. I never knew you. That seems counter to us. But there are people that are preaching in pulpits today who do not know the Lord Jesus. I grew up in a church like that. And I can tell you for certain that many of the people who spoke from that pulpit did not know the Lord Jesus. I never heard the word gospel growing up. I never knew there was such a thing. I learned all the stories. But I never heard about saving faith in Jesus Christ. My stepmother once complained about one of my nieces, who at the time then was 6 or 7 years old. And she had given to her, my niece, a special limited edition collectible Barbie doll, thinking that she would keep it in the box all nice and clean and so it could gain value over the years. It would be a collectible item. Now, you give a Barbie doll to a 6 or 7 year old girl, what is she going to do with it? Well, that's exactly what she did. It lost all its value. She took it out of the box. She played with it. It was ruined. To paraphrase Paul's exhortation on sexual morality and sexual purity here, keep your vessel in its box. First, because it belongs to someone else. It belongs to the Lord. Second, because it is of great value, purchased at great price. And finally, because it is a mark of someone who knows the Lord. There's a note on the final, on the impact to the individual from personal experience. When I turned 13, my 18-year-old brother took it upon himself to introduce me to manhood. Because everybody knows that a 13-year-old boy is a man. And he did so by giving me an adult magazine. Now, if you really want to trip up a guy for years to come, introduce him to sexually explicit material. That's something that's still, I'm going to be honest, and I know men, if you're going to be honest with yourselves, it's something that you have to deal with all the time, isn't it? We have to deal with it. And there is something about the sin of sexual immorality. Now, Paul doesn't, I think this is a very broad category here that covers a multitude of sexual sins when he says sexual immorality. But there's something about that sin in particular that just digs into your core more than any other. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 8, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." And Paul now addresses the impact of his sexual immorality on the community of believers. Verses 6 through 8, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, so that he who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." One commentary pointed out that Paul uses language here that refers to taking advantage of someone for financial gain. But in the same commentary, he notes that the context would suggest that Paul is still addressing this issue of sexual immorality, or as I have, sexual purity. Because he says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." And there's not a lot of specifics that are given here. We don't know all the details, okay? But as in relation to the community, I'll say this, first of all, it takes two to tango. We talked about this yesterday in our men's study in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in adultery. And you're familiar with the story. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in the very act of adultery. In the very act, they saw it in all its glory. And they rightly assert to Jesus, "Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" But the one question I've always had is, where's the dude? Where's the man? It takes two to commit adultery. Because the law said that both the man and the woman caught in adultery are to be stoned. And so these men did not bring the guy before him to the Lord. And second, as with all sins, sexual immorality involves others and causes discord within the community of believers. Do not be the one through whom this sin comes. And he gives three reasons for this prohibition. First is, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. There is judgment for sin. Now, I want to be clear here that Paul is addressing believers. These are believers. These are Christians whom he is addressing. Don't miss that fact. These are Christians. And even this sin is covered by the cross. But, there is a price to be paid in the depth of our relationship with the Lord and with our fellow believers. There is consequence for sin. Second, God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness, to sanctification. And finally, to reject this teaching is not to reject man, but God. And now that I made everyone completely uncomfortable, let's move on to something that's a little bit more encouraging, shall we? Regarding sanctification and what it looks like, Paul then moves on to the love of the brethren, or the love for the brethren. And again, Paul looks at this on two levels. First is from the standpoint of the present practice of the church in Thessalonica, and second is to provide practical habits in love for the brethren. And so first, the present practice of this body of believers. In verses 9 and 10 here of 1 Thessalonians 4, he wrote to them, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." In many ways, he's continuing his encouragement that he's written to these believers throughout his letter, where he expressed his gratitude and his thanks for the love that they have, their labor of love for the brethren. And he really has nothing more to tell them on this. He says, "You already do it. You already know what you need to do because you're doing it. And we've heard about this. And we are over the moon in excitement for what you have done. This is incredible." But he adds one exhortation. "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Several years ago, and I think I brought this up a few messages back, there was a commercial on TV. I don't even remember what the product was. I think it was maybe a service that they were selling. I don't remember what it was. But it's the scene is it's after a game, and after a big game, and the coach is with his team in the locker room, and they're going over the game, and they're saying, you know, he starts pointing out and says, you know, "And you know, think of how many points we lost because you didn't do this. And you, we could have had this, you know, we could have prevented them from getting a point if you had done this. And you, going on." And finally, one of the guys says, "Coach, didn't we win?" And the idea of this product or this company is, we never settle, but we always strive to be better. And I would submit to you that that is Paul's admonition here to this church. Don't settle, but keep pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as he wrote to the church in Philippi. And this is in line with other scripture encouraging us toward love of the brothers. The Lord Jesus, when he was with his disciples in the upper room before he went to the cross in John chapter 13, it's recorded that he said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Galatians chapter 6, another of Paul's letters, in verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Excel still more. What you're doing, keep doing it. Love the brothers. And then he finishes by providing practical habits toward the body of believers, as well as those outside the community of believers in verses 11 and 12. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Lead a quiet life. Now, that doesn't mean that you sit around just quiet as a little church mouse. You know, we hear the word meek. I recently heard passages on that referring to meek. And so, you know, we think of meek as, you know, am I getting this right? Casper Milquetoast, is that the right phrase? You know, we think of somebody who just would never hurt a fly. Moses is said to be the meekest. Jesus describes himself as being meek. Does that picture this little quiet church mouse, does that fit with Jesus? No. Meekness, as I've heard it described, and I think it's very good, it's power under control. It's translated elsewhere as gentleness. Great power under control. Lead a quiet life. Quiet in terms of peace. To be at rest. And one of the ways that this is translated, or one of the meanings of this word, is including rest from war. Be at rest. Be at peace. First, be at peace with the Lord. And this comes first through a personal conversion, which leads to a personal relationship with Him. Romans 5 tells us that we were once enemies with God. Enemies. But now look at our standing before God. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, by grace through faith you have been saved. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if we grab hold of that grace that God has given us by faith, we are counted as His children, His beloved children. And we get to call out Abba, Father, Daddy, Dada, His beloved bride. He gave Himself up for us. I remember hearing one young man after coming to faith in Christ. At the time, he was worked in a job where he would oftentimes have to drive a wrecker out to accident sites, and that would be late at night, pouring rain, icy conditions, whatever. And he was scared to death. What happens if I die? What happens if I'm working out there and I die? Where am I going to be? But then he trusted in Christ and he said, the peace that I had. Because I knew, even if the worst happened, I knew to whom I belonged and where I would be. And second is to be at peace with yourself. It comes from knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. Knowing I have peace with God allows me to be peace in all circumstances. It's easier said than done sometimes. And trust me, that comes from experience. Job stress, and I've said and done some things that I'm ashamed of, quite frankly. But by the grace of God, I do come back to the point that, to the fact that I have peace with Christ. Therefore, I can have peace in this circumstance. Then he says, attend to your own business. Remember how when the risen Lord appeared to the disciples at the end of John's gospel at the Sea of Galilee, and he's walking along with Peter. Remember that, you know, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And we're told in John 21 that Jesus told Peter the death through which he would glorify God. And Peter turns around and sees John following them, and he says, okay, you've done me, now do him. Now do him, Jesus. How's he going to die? What kind of death is he going to suffer? And what was the Lord's response? Remember that? Jesus said to Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, don't worry so much about what others in the church are doing or how they're doing it. You follow me. Rather, you see to following the Lord as He has called you. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches who attend other churches, not like ours. They do not break bread every Sunday. Some of them even have a praise band. Can you believe it? They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And how dare we? How dare we say they're not following Christ right? You follow me. And related to attending to our own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. In chapter 2 in this letter, he wrote to them, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. The last thing that Paul wanted to do was to have a connection between financial support received from this church and the gospel, lest they think that they could buy the gospel. There were others who thought they could do that. It was Simon the Magician, if I remember right, from the book of Acts. How much money do I have to give you to get this power of the Holy Spirit? I remember several years ago working out in the yard, and someone pulled up the alley. He was terribly low on gas and asked if I had any that he could have. I had a little bit in my can from the mower, and I let him have it. Then he asked, well, what can I give you for this? My answer should have been nothing. But to my shame, things were a little bit tight then, a couple bucks would be fine. Well, it turns out he didn't have any money on his wallet anyway. So, I mean, on the one hand, why even offer if you don't have the money? But on the other hand, immediately after, I was so ashamed because I had robbed myself of an opportunity to share with him that I was happy to share what I had, because Jesus has given me infinitely more than that on the cross. And finally, this is at least what sanctification looks like. But what is the cause? How do we get this? Just very quickly. It's been touched on already throughout the passage, but not in great detail. First is through a personal relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. Regarding sexual purity, Paul taught them not to possess their vessel in lustful passion like the Gentiles do who do not know God. In other words, you know God. You have a personal relationship with Him. And therefore, as Paul opened up this chapter, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Act out your faith. Live out your faith. The source of this is not in ourselves, but through our relationship with the risen Christ. Second, the power of this comes not from ourselves, but from the Holy Spirit. And again, in addressing the issue of sexual purity, Paul wrote, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you." The power for this comes through the Holy Spirit. Just as we could not save ourselves through our works, so we cannot bring ourselves into Christ-likeness through our works. It's not what we do that makes us more like Christ. It's the walk that we have with Christ that makes us more like Christ. It's the relationship that we have with Him that makes us more like Christ. The works are the fruit of that. In addressing a church in Galatia, Paul wrote in chapter 3, he said, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh?" So how do we do this? The best thing we can do is preach the gospel to ourselves daily, reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ, who we were outside of Christ, who we are in Christ. Many years ago, the Florida Orange Juice Association, or the Florida Orange Growers, I'm not sure what the group is, but they had an ad campaign trying to get more people to drink more Florida orange juice, and many of you probably remember it. And the tagline in the commercial was, "Florida orange juice, it's not just for breakfast anymore." To borrow that, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for salvation anymore, but it's through the Holy Spirit working in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that our works are produced. It is the works that are the result of this sanctification, the external evidence of the inward transformation. We are holy not because of our works, but because He is holy. Our works come because we are holy by position, and being made holy through that daily walk in communion with the Lord Jesus. And as we walk, let us excel still more. Father, we thank you for this passage, in many ways a difficult passage, but it is in your scripture. We thank you that there is admonition for us to walk according to the relationship that we have with you. Help us, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, to live our lives in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live our lives in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, to abstain from immorality, and to excel still more in love for the brethren. We cannot do this on our own. We need your help. And so we ask for more and more of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us day by day, that we might honor the Lord Jesus, for we ask it in his own name. Amen.